our last lesson. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9, the Apostle Paul said, "But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him." This is a statement saying simply, there is only one source that something for man can come from that will help man eternally. And it didn't come from man. His eye couldn't see it. His mind could not conceive of it. It could not come from his heart. Only God could prepare this for him and prepare it to give to them who love him. Loving would be seeking him. Loving him would mean to know that he is God, and the individual looks for what God has for him to save his soul. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 8 and 9, it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." The Bible is God's textbook on the gift of salvation to mankind. Monday evening, we looked at the story of the Bible, beginning from Genesis and going all the way through to the life and death of Christ. And I made the statement then that the Old Testament is the story of Jesus and how he came to be our Savior in the New Testament. Well, in the same way, we're talking about a gift that God has given to mankind. And the Bible tells about the gift. All the stories and accounts that we read of from Genesis to Revelation are talking about something God has done for mankind to help mankind. In Acts chapter 28 and verse 28, Paul made the statement at the end of the book of Acts. It was when he was in Rome. He was a prisoner, but he was allowed some liberties there. In meeting with the Jewish people, he said, "Therefore, let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it." Here's another verse of many verses that say that God sent something. God gave something to mankind. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verses 8 and 9, "For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." The title of my lesson this evening, if you're looking at an outline, you already know, is God's gift of salvation. The gift is considered God's grace toward mankind, extended toward mankind. So let's begin by looking at this word grace and get an idea of what we're talking about so our minds can work together in the definition of grace as we go through and apply the idea of grace. Grace can be defined as a favor rendered by one who need not do so. Someone is giving something he doesn't need to. No one is deserving of it or demanding it, but he doesn't need to do that. Indulgence is a word associated with it. The unmerited love and favor of God toward mankind. Unmerited meaning undeserved. That there were no merits that were given in order to gain whatever it is God was going to give. One writer said this, "The essence of the doctrine of grace is that God is for us. What is more, he is for us who in ourselves are against him. More still, he is not for us merely in a general attitude, but has effectively acted toward us. God's grace is summed up in the name of Jesus Christ." And so if we were to gather this information together and put a quick summary of what we're talking about, we could say that the grace of God is a gift freely given to those who are undeserving and thus unmerited favor that is given. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11, Paul wrote, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." In other words, it has been showered upon the whole of creation of mankind. God's grace has been made available and given to mankind. In Romans chapter 3 and verses 22 through 25, or 23 through 25, Romans chapter 3, it says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed. Something God has chosen to do to save mankind. There are three things that are necessary for grace to be the grace of God and the application of God's grace to mankind for salvation. Let's look at those for just a moment. Number one, there has to be something to give. There has to be a gift from a giver. A gift must be available and it must be offered, willingly be offered by the giver. The second thing that is important that makes grace grace, the way the Bible teaches, and that is trust. The recipient of the gift must have trust or faith in the giver. The giver has the gift, he's willing to give the gift. But as we look at God's grace and how grace works in the New Testament and how grace works to save us, we see that the one who's going to receive the gift must trust the giver of the gift. And then third, there are conditions that the giver has laid down that are required by the giver of the one who's receiving the gift before he will give the gift to the recipient of the gift. So the gift has to be available and the giver willing to give it. The one who's to receive it must trust in the giver before he can receive the gift, and he must satisfy the conditions that the giver has said, if you will do these things, then I will give it to you. These are the conditions of God's grace, and this is consistent with everything you'll read of in the whole Bible about how God has given mankind things to his benefit that can help him. And only after the recipient trusts in the giver and complies with the giver's condition can he get that gift, can he receive that gift. So this evening, what I would like to do is take an example of the many that we could find in the Scriptures. Look with me, if you will, at the story or the account of the Battle of Jericho in Joshua chapter 6. Joshua chapter 6. We will get our place marked here, and then I want to, don't lose that place, mark it. Then I want to talk a little bit about why we would go to the Old Testament in order to study about grace, God's grace for our salvation today. Joshua chapter 6, and as we said, we'll go back to that in just a moment. The Old Testament is not our guide for salvation, but it still teaches how the grace of God works. As we look in the Scriptures in John chapter 1 and verse 17, John recorded, "For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." So we've got the grace coming through Christ, grace coming through the new law. The Old Testament is not the place where grace is explained and offered, but rather it's in the new. And then Romans chapter 3 and verse 28, "Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law." In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 14, the Apostle Paul here talks about how that the law was done away with, the middle wall of partition that was separating Jews and Gentiles, that was done away with, and both Jews and Gentiles had to come together in the same on the same conditions to receive the grace of salvation from God. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 14. "For he himself is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments, contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. And that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity." Now that couldn't be accomplished with the old law. So when he died on the cross, he took that old law out of the way in order to make room for a new law that could bring people together, and not just bring them together, Jews and Gentiles, but bring them together on the condition of salvation from sin. The old law couldn't do that. The old law couldn't take away sin. We looked at that in an earlier lesson, that it couldn't remove sin. It was only a reminder of sin every year. But when Christ died, that law was taken out of the way, and now the grace of God was enjoyed in the New Testament. So the old law is not our standard. But I want you to look with me at some places in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 13. Look at a few verses that are found here and how the Apostle Paul treats the things of the Old Testament. In verse 6 he said, "Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted." If you go back to the first five verses, he talks about Moses, how he delivered the Israelites across the Red Sea, how they all were living their life with that hope and faith of the coming of the Christ. And he makes a statement in verse 6 and also verse 11. Let's read that. "Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." Why? Why were the Old Testament scriptures kept preserved? Was it so that the Jew could have a text to follow when they were living their life on earth? Well, it did help them do that. I mean, it did give them that guide. But why does Paul say that these things were written? They were written to explain to those after the time of the Old Testament to understand about God and the plan and His grace prophesied about in the future. He's telling these Christians, these Old Testament things were written for Christians to study and to learn from and to gain insight into God's way of dealing with mankind. I'm disappointed when I hear some Christians say, one place I remember in particular, a family pulled their children out of the Bible classes because the teachers were teaching from the Old Testament. Their narrow attitude was this, that the New Testament is the guide that we are under today as Christians. We don't have any need for the Old Testament. We're wasting our time. Tell that to Paul. He said, these are written for you. These weren't written for the Jews. They already had it. These are written for you, that you might learn from it. Verse 11, "Now all these things happened to them as examples." For who? "They were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." And so he's saying these Old Testament teachings were written as a basis upon which the Bible hangs the truth in the New Testament. These are principles of God, and like those principles in the New Testament times, they tell us about God and how He works with mankind. So the Old Testament is very valuable. It's very important. And Bible class teachers keep teaching the Old Testament. Certainly teach the New Testament too. Teach all of it. But there is a connection between the two. And the Old Testament is important. Not as our spiritual guide as to what we must do to be saved, because there's nothing in there that tells us what to do to be saved. But as a teacher on such things as grace, as we're going to see this evening in just a moment. And one other passage of Scripture, Romans chapter 15 and verse 4. Paul makes, to the Romans, he makes essentially the same statement about things written before. It says, "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." My hope of eternal life. I can have hope because of the Scriptures that were written before. And so again, the value of the Old Testament is there for us, not as our guide for spiritual salvation and justification, but to tell us how God works and how He's brought us that salvation through Jesus Christ. Now I want us to go back and consider the account of Jericho in Joshua chapter 6. We'll read a few verses here, and I think probably most any young person and very small young persons can tell you about the Battle of Jericho. There are songs written about it. We've already sang a song this evening that talks about Jericho. But read with me, if you will, some portions of this so we will get the account in our mind fixed. Verse 1, it says, "Now Jericho was securely shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in." The news of this great big family of people coming out of Egypt that crossed the Red Sea and the miracles that were performed had preceded the Israelites to Jericho. They were scared. They had locked the city up. And now Israel was at their doorstep. And so this is the setting here. They're fixing to go into the land that God said, "I will give you." Told Abraham, in the future, your descendants will inherit this land that you're living and walking in. And now the opportunity is here. They're knocking on the door to enter that land that He had promised. In verse 2 it says, "And the Lord said to Joshua, see, I have given Jericho into your hand, its king and the mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all you men of war. You shall go around the city once. This you shall do 6 days. And 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. But the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. It shall come to pass when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, that all the people shall shout with a great shout. And then the wall of the city will fall down flat, and all the people shall go up, every man straight before him." So in verses 6 down through about verse 14, they did that. It just tells that this is the procedure. Joshua tells them what to do. Then they go and they do that, as we see in verse 15. "But it came to pass on the 7th day that they rose early about the dawning of the day and marched around the city 7 times in the same manner. On that day only they marched around the city 7 times. And the seventh time it happened, when the priests blew the trumpets, that Joshua said to the people, shout, for the Lord has given you the city. Now the city shall be doomed by the Lord to destruction, it and all who are in it. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, and she and all who are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. Verse 20. "So the people shouted when the priest blew the trumpet. And it happened when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout, that the wall fell down flat. Then the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. And they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, ox and sheep and donkey, with the edge of the sword." Old familiar story. We've seen we've seen it many times. We've read it many times. We've told our children and taught our children that story many times. Now let's look at this idea of grace. And let's talk about the 3 elements of grace. And let's see if we can find those 3 elements of God's grace in this account. First of all, a gift was offered. God said, "I have given you the city. Here it is. I've given it to you." Well, obviously they didn't have it yet, but he said, "I have given you the city." So here was an expression of a gift that the giver was willing to give. Secondly, trust or faith was required for the walls to fall down. The Hebrew account says this in Hebrews 11, verse 30. "By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. Now, when it says by faith they fell down, it wasn't by God's faith. God doesn't need faith. God's the object of faith. He doesn't need to have that trust. He is what we trust in. So obviously he's talking about by faith, the human faith, or rather the faith of the Israelites. By the Israelites' faith, the walls of Jericho fell down. But what was the evidence of their faith? When we talk about evidence of faith, we can turn to James chapter 2 and look at verse 14 and the verses following that, and we learn what demonstrates the existence of faith. There has to be something to show faith is real. And James makes it clear that faith is not just some kind of a heartfelt feeling, some kind of an emotional response, or some kind of intellectual understanding. Notice what he says in verse 14. "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him?" Look at verse 17 and 18. "Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." Yes, you can have faith without showing it, and it's called a dead faith. But who wants a dead faith? Verse 18. "But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You will know I have faith because I will show it by responding to what that faith is. I will act or move or work something because of that faith." Verse 20. "But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead?" And now verse 26. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. So they had to have faith, and the evidence of faith is that someone act or be able to do what God wants them to do. So you got evidence of faith in the giver of the gift was demonstrated by obeying the conditions given by the giver. Here are the three elements that we've talked about in this matter of God's grace. Now the question is this, did the Israelites satisfy the conditions so that they could get the gift of God? Well, let's see how all of this unfolds here and understand how it worked or how grace worked in this case. God had given them the city, but the city still stood. It says he had given it to them, but it still stood. Israel marched around the city 6 days. In verse 14, it says the city still stood. On the seventh day, they marched 7 times around, and the city still stood. And then the priest blew the trumpets, and Joshua said, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city." And the city still stood. And so as we continue, verse 20, so the people shouted when the priests blew the trumpet, and it happened when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted that a great shout. And watch this. It says the walls fell down flat. And watch. And then the people went into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. They took it. I thought God gave it to them. But it says they took the city. And so someone's asked that question. Didn't he say, "I have given you the city"? You see, marching around and blowing the trumpets and shouting and doing all that God told them to do is not what collapsed the walls. That didn't make the walls fall down. You can't blow the walls down of a city like that by just blowing a horn and making a lot of noise and shouting. God made the walls fall without any help from Israel. God could give Jericho to whoever he chose to give Jericho. And as he looked at these people and the choice that they made, as we look and ask the question, to whom did he give Jericho? It was to those who trusted him and did exactly what he told them to do. And so Israel had the right kind of faith. It was an acting faith, an obedient faith. And when they obeyed, God gave them the city. Someone says, "Oh, but then they must have earned it. They must have earned it. If they did works, then you're saying that they earned the city by their works." Well, let's pursue that moment for just a moment. See if that is the case. Read carefully with me what God said before they even went into the land. The book of Deuteronomy is a book of the record of Moses telling the Israelites the law on the east bank of the Jordan River, looking over into the land of Canaan that they're about to attack. After he dies, Joshua will take them in. So he is on this side, or the east side of the Jordan, before the Battle of Jericho, and he's telling them, "Therefore understand today that the Lord your God is he who goes over before you as a consuming fire. He will destroy them and bring them down before you. So you shall drive them out and destroy them quickly, as the Lord has said to you. Do not think in your heart, after the Lord your God has cast them out before you, saying, 'Because of my righteousness, the Lord has brought me in to possess this land.'" They did not earn it. They did not earn it. "But it's because of the wickedness of the nations that the Lord is driving them out from before you. It is not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart that you go in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God drives them out from before you, and that he may fulfill the word which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Therefore understand that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stiff-necked people." And so they did not earn that land. And that argument is an argument that deals with folks who will say, "Well, if you say that we're saved by works, then you're saying we earned it." Well, so far what we see is that God said, "I have given you the city," and they took the city. How do we make that? How do we reconcile that? And that's where the argument says, well, you're saying they earned the city. Moses said, it will not be because you earned it. Look at another passage in Deuteronomy. When your son asks you in time to come, saying, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments which the Lord our God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt. And the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders before our eyes, great and severe, against Egypt, Pharaoh, and all his household. Then he brought us out from there that he might bring us in to give us the land of which he swore to our fathers. And the Lord God commanded us to observe these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is this day. Then it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all these commandments before the Lord our God as he commands us. What are we reading in all of this? He said, I have given you this land. They had to believe in God's promise that gift would be available. And then they had to keep the commands before they got it, before they could take it. So all three things are present in the taking of the city of Jericho. And the grace of God always works that way. There always has to be a giver of a gift. There always has to be a trust on the part of the recipient. And there always has to be the keeping of the conditions the giver lays down so that when it's accomplished, he will give the gift to the one who satisfied the conditions. Well, what does all of that have to do with salvation for us today? God gives mankind salvation today in the same way, in those three points that we just talked about: the gift given, the trust on the part of the recipient, and the conditions being satisfied. And just as God gave Jericho the land, or the city rather, of Jericho, he also gives us salvation when we satisfy the conditions that he has laid before us. Now remember that we read over in Titus chapter 2 and verse 11, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. With Joshua, that same kind of expression is seen when he said, I have given you the city of Jericho. The grace of God has been given to all mankind. Does man automatically have it? No. But the way God's grace works is just like it worked in the case of Jericho. God will give salvation to anyone. But just as Israel had to believe in him and then meet his commandments, so will one who is going to be saved have to trust in him, believe in him, and keep the conditions or keep those commandments. Well, then someone comes along and says, yes, but what about Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9? For by grace have you been saved through faith, and it is not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Well, that's a legitimate challenge there with that particular verse. What is it talking about? Let's consider some questions, first of all. What are the works of this text? Sometimes people don't stop to think of the word works here as to what that really means. What are the works of this text? And then the question we need to ask along with that is, what were the works of Jericho? There are two kinds of works, both in Jericho and in this text that we're talking about. Let's consider those two kinds of works. There is, first of all, the works of the gift. That is the works performed by the giver to give the gift. And only the giver can do these works. In other words, he works to give that gift. And no one can do that work of giving the gift but the giver himself. Secondly, there's another kind of work. And that is the works of the condition of the gift. The works of the recipient to complete the conditions laid down by the giver. Only the recipient can do these works. So now, we've got two works to choose from. We can't just throw the word works out there and it's a blanket word and it covers all things. There's two kinds of works we've got to look at. Because as we considered here, these are both facts that we've got to deal with. So let's consider Jericho and the Christian and see how that plays into this particular picture. In the case of Jericho, only God could do the works of destroying the city. But Israel had to do the works to take the city. They exercised two works here, God's works and Israel's works. And Israel could not do the works that God did to gain the city. But that didn't mean that they didn't have to do their works. So God gave them the city, and that was something they could not do. They couldn't give themselves the city. That had to be done by God. That was the works of God. What about salvation? When we talk about salvation, only God can save the sinner. But the sinner must do his own works of obeying the conditions. Did you see it in Jericho? God gave them the city. He pulled the walls down, but Israel still had to do their works. So you have two sets of works here that are going on in order to make God's grace work. Neither can do each other's works. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and it is not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. The ability to save and take away our sins is a work we cannot do. It is a work God does. Not of the works that God performs are we saved. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. And so that not of works means that we're referring to the works of God. Man can't perform those works of God. It is the works of God, not of human works, but it is the works of God. The works of the condition are seen in verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Here's our works. The first part's talking about God's works makes it possible, not our works. But now we are responsible to do our works to be pleasing to God, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. There are some works he's prepared beforehand that we walk in them, but we can't do the works God can do. Do you follow me? So we're looking at two kinds of works in this text. We can't isolate and say there's just only one kind of works and you can't be saved by works because that verse says so. Whose works are we talking about when it says not of works? We're talking about man's works in that first verse or verse 9. It's not anything that man can do that can make salvation possible. It's impossible for man to create his own salvation. That's God's works. But yet we do have works that we can do so that we can gain that salvation. And it worked the same way when we consider Jericho. Now, look with me, if you will, in Titus chapter 2 and verse 11 through 12. We've already looked at verse 11 a couple of times. The verse says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all mankind." He has done his work and made salvation available to all mankind. It has appeared to all mankind. And so what did the grace of God do? It teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present age. So the grace of God, which is a work only God could do to give to mankind in this salvation, teaches us that we've got a job to do. We must live soberly, righteously, godly, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own people, own special people, zealous of good works. Whose works? Not God's. Man's works. See, God's works was when he made it available, and then man satisfies the conditions, and that's when God gives it to him. That's when he receives it and can enjoy the benefits of it. The Bible shows how these two works work together when someone wanted to be saved. If you will, turn with me to Acts chapter 2 and look at verse 29. God gave salvation to these sinners, and yet there was a point in the sermon when they knew they didn't have it. Look with me, if you will, Acts chapter 2 and beginning in verse 29. Peter, with the 11, had been preaching and talking about the prophecies of Joel and of David and the resurrection of Christ. He said, "Men and brethren, Let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he said himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. He had just preached a gospel sermon to them about the gift of God in his Son, has raised the Savior up, the Messiah, the Christ. That expression, Christ to a Jew, meant the one that was coming to save them. And so Peter was saying, this Jesus that you crucified is the one who had come to save you. God's salvation has been given to you Jews who are guilty of killing Christ. And they believed it. So why is it that they ask, what must we do? Because the only works they saw at this point were the works of God. And salvation comes by the works of God. But the works that they needed to perform hadn't been done yet. In other words, they hadn't satisfied the condition. The giver had been explained to have given the gift, and they believed in the gift. It says in verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. Their faith was established. They trusted in the giver who gave the gift. But then they say, men and brethren, what shall we do? Do what? They understood there was a condition, and they understood they had their works to do. So they asked, what shall we do? Well, then Peter laid the conditions down for them. He said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now go down to verse 40 through 41. It says here, and with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved. Some translations say, save yourself. Be saved from this perverse generation. How could they save themselves? I thought only God could save themselves or save them. Well, that's true. Only God can give them the salvation. But for them to save themselves is like the people of Jericho. God had given them the city, but if they were going to get the city, they had to obey him before the gift would be given to them. So the conditions had to be met. And that's what Peter is telling here. With many other words, then those who gladly received his word were baptized. Those who gladly heard, what must I do, and heard what to do, they did it. That satisfied the condition. And then the works of God joined with the works of man caused God, or God then gave the gift to them of their forgiveness. And they were added to the body of Christ. Verse 47 tells us a little bit later on. Look with me, if you will, at one more example of how grace worked in the case of the Ethiopian in Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. The context is where Philip was told to go down, to go to the road to Gaza. And on the road, you'll find a man riding in a chariot. He's reading the scriptures. When he got there, he discovered that this man was reading from Isaiah, the prophet. And he asked the question, do you understand in verse 30 what you're reading? And he said, how can I unless someone guides me? And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. The place in the scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter. As a lamb before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. So the eunuch answered Philip and said, I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or some other man? There's something about that text. Somebody was going to die. And notice what it says. Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning at this scripture, beginning in Isaiah, and the scripture that talked about the death like a lamb led to the slaughter, he talks about that passage, and he begins with that and preaches Jesus from that text. Well, now, first of all, that tells me that text is talking about Jesus, because he couldn't just make up a story and imagine that that's talking about Jesus. But rather, he's saying Isaiah is preaching about this Jesus. So he began with that, and you know what he told this man? He told this man that that is talking about Jesus the Christ, the one who could take the sins of the world away, that he died on a cross and shed his blood so that the blood would be made available to all mankind so they could have their sins taken away. They could be saved. And if a person wants to have or take advantage of that blood, they must be baptized into Christ in order to be saved. They must be immersed in water in order to come in contact with that blood in order to be saved. Now, did you read all of that in there? Look carefully. Look very carefully. So the eunuch answered Philip and said, in verse 35, then Philip opened his mouth and preached from Jesus. Verse 36 is where I want to go. Now, as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here's water. What keeps me from, or hinders me from being baptized? Now, why would the eunuch have asked the question of what keeps me from being baptized if he hadn't been told that baptism was necessary and even been told that there is such a thing as baptism in the first place? How is it did he just come along and say, you know, I've got a weird idea here, Philip. What do you think about this? What do you think about baptism? What do you think about that? And did Philip say, where'd you get that idea? That's not how it worked. How it worked is when Philip took that passage and preached Jesus to him, he preached a gospel sermon that demanded that one join with the Christ in baptism. That's why the eunuch said, then I want to do it. But here was a believing man in the Christ. Philip wanted that confirmation. Goes on and asks him about his faith. Yes, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He had the faith. He understood the gift was given in the Savior who was crucified in the text that was talked about in Isaiah. Here's the gift. Here is his trust. But he still didn't have his salvation until he met the conditions. Here's water. I want to meet the conditions. What keeps me from doing it? And then Philip, after hearing his confession of faith, he commanded the chariot to stand still. Both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. And now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. The grace of God working in this man's life. God did his works, and Philip explained those works. And he explained to him, you've got some works to do too. You're not going to be saved by your works. You're going to be saved because God did his works. But you're going to be saved because the condition God requires of you are works to obey, and then God will save you. We can't save ourselves. We depend on God. But we do those works, and in some places, it indicates that we do save ourselves by our actions, but it's because when we do those actions, God saves us. We can't save ourselves. We're the humans. We're the sinners. Sinners can't save sinners. It takes the sinless to save the sinner. And so the gift and the grace that we've been studying about, we see those three elements show up again, don't we? In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Does that negate God's work? No, it doesn't. Not any more than when they marched around Jericho. It says they took the city. Well, they met the conditions, and God gave it to them. That's another way of saying you've got a responsibility. You've got to do your part. God's already done his. You do your part. You work out your salvation. Because until you do your works, the salvation won't come. God won't give it. The conditions had not been met. Well, let's bring our lesson to a close this evening. The first essential element for salvation will always be satisfied. The gift of God is always available. It's been available when Christ came to this earth and died on the cross. It's been available for 2,000 years. It was available for those of us who are in our 20s and 30s and 40s and 50s, and we obeyed the gospel back then. And when we are in our 70s and 80s and 90s and our great-great-grandchildren are coming along, that gift will be available for them too. It's always available. God's always got His part ready for mankind. It's always available. But what about the last two elements? What about the last two? You've got the matter of faith in the giver and obeying the conditions of the giver. First of all, faith. We've got to have faith in order to be saved. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, "But without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him." Jesus told the people while He was walking on the earth in John chapter 8 and 24, "Therefore I said to you, you will die in your sins. If you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins." You've got to have trust in the giver of the gift. Secondly, you've got to satisfy the conditions. Obey those conditions. In Acts chapter 2, 38, Peter told the people on Pentecost, as we read a while ago, here's a condition: repent. Repent. Turn to God. God's given you the gift, but if you want it to be yours, you've got to do your work of repentance. Repent. And let every one of you be baptized for the remission of your sins. Romans chapter 10 and verse 10 gives us another element, and that is confession. With the mouth, confession is made to salvation. What does that mean? That means something inside of us has put our trust in God, but God wants us to own that and declare that, and in essence take a vow with that, meaning when you speak it, you're confirming it exists in your heart. I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And then we see another condition. Mark chapter 16 and verse 16. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. Have you ever had somebody come up to you, how come it doesn't say he does not believe and is not baptized? And so they talk about that as if baptism's not essential to salvation. But stop and think about that kind of reasoning. One who believes is demonstrating the faith in the gift and the giver. And one who is baptized is willing to satisfy the conditions. But one who does not believe in the giver of the gift, why would he want to do the conditions of a giver he doesn't even believe in? So why would Mark have to say, he that does not believe and is not baptized? I never have figured out why somebody would make that argument, but I think it's because they want to dodge the command of God to be baptized for the remission of sins. And then, and only then, can one be saved from his sins. You see the three elements coming out? It's that way all through the Bible. And it was the same way in Jericho. We think about the grace of God, think about Jericho. Think about how Jericho was won. And then we have an excellent example. And we could look at more examples. If you do any preaching, you men, young men, you want to work up sermons, work up a bunch of sermons on the grace of God in other events, and it'll always be the same. The three elements will be there. Now the question is yours this evening. God has given us salvation. Thank God for that. We have to rejoice that God has done that. Do you believe in Him? Do you believe in the gift He is giving and offering? Are you willing to satisfy the conditions? Because if you are, if you believe in Him and you are willing to do those conditions, what has He promised He'll give you? Remission of sins, salvation, hope of eternal life. But you can't get it unless you take advantage of what the conditions are to do them and do your works, so that God will give you, by His works, salvation. You're subject to the invitation anyway this evening. If you as a Christian need to get back within the grace of God and continue doing the works of God, seeking forgiveness, do that. If you're not a Christian, need to be baptized, just like we read in Mark chapter 16 and verse 16. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. We can help you tonight. You can be saved tonight and tomorrow wake up a person free from the burden of sin. Have a brand new life. Have a brand new energy to live your life in the hands of God. We invite you to come while we stand, while we sing.